I was talking to my stepmom recently last night, and we're talking about weather. And she remembers when she lived in Jamestown, New York, and she remembers only missing 2 days of school. There was only two snow days in 12 years, and they typically get 70 inches of snow a year. And her father was talking to another minister in town on a Sunday when it snowed, and the other minister said, yeah, we're not going to have church. And my stepmom's dad was, well, why not? You know, well, it snowed like a foot. And he's like, well, it snowed 2 feet here. It's not a problem at all. But here in this state, it, of course, would have been a snow day for school and everything closed and all of that. So, but if you didn't make it today because of the snow, and if you're watching live stream, don't worry, we are not going to judge you. But you know who you are. So today's sermon is called Unshakable Hope. And like Pastor Greg read this morning, it's from Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. And if you're not there already, please open your Bibles to that chapter, and starting in verse 1. And so we're going to take a look at Paul's message to the believers in the church in Rome, which is subsequently a message to all believers ever since. And if you are a believer and are here today, I pray this message would have the same encouraging effect in your heart as it must have had in the heart of the early believers nearly 2,000 years ago. However, if you're not a believer and you are here today, then I pray this message brings contrition and conviction in your heart and leads to salvation. So if you are a believer, I pray this message brings you also hope, comfort, and joy. And if you are not a believer, then I pray this message brings the power of the gospel through the convicting words of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit to bear upon your heart. As a way of introduction, I just want to briefly, very briefly, recap the main emphasis of chapters 1 through 4 that we have just completed, and compare that with the emphasis going forward in chapters 5 through 8. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul emphasizes that God has fulfilled all his saving promises through the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that those who place their faith in him, that is, faith alone through Christ alone, are justified and right before God. If you think back to what we've learned over the past few months in those chapters, you'll recognize that there is this definite and clear distinction between those chapters and the chapters yet to come in 5 through 8. And so in chapters 1 through 4, Paul's aim has been to show God's saving promises, like I said, made to the Jews in the Old Testament, have been fulfilled, and that they've been available to all people and secured by faith alone and not through works, that is, keeping of the law, penance, or Jewish heritage. In chapters 5 through 8, you will see as you study that the necessity of faith for righteousness, which was the main topic in chapters 1 through 4, fades into the background. And Paul's writing now shifts to faith and believing. And so the theme going forward in chapters 5 through 8 has changed from justification by faith alone to the topic of faith and believing. In moving forward, Paul will tie together righteousness by faith with future hope. And so Paul will argue that those who are right with God, both Jew and Gentile, who've come to saving faith, are co-inheritors of all of the future promises made to Israel and are both part of the family of God, since Abraham is their common spiritual father in the faith. Since these promises are theirs, the believers in Rome should have an unshakable hope. And as you've noticed, of course, unshakable hope is the title of the sermon. An unshakable hope is what all believers should realize in their hearts, confirmed by the Holy Spirit that lives inside of them. It's an unshakable hope in God and the promises that are ours who believe. So I pray Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are also confirmed by him in your heart today. And I pray that you are confident of the blessings, the fruits of justification, those things that flow out of justification by faith, that are yours through Christ Jesus, and that you have unshakable hope on that day, the day God draws you home to heaven, that you will fully realize the glory of God face to face. What a wonderful thought. And so today we are going to look at the fruits of justification that are yours in just these few verses. These are, very briefly, peace with God, the grace that we stand in, the glory of God, the celebration of our tribulations, the perseverance, proven character, and hope that is ours that only God can give through Jesus Christ, and also the love of God poured out in our hearts and the Holy Spirit that he has given to live within us. And that's a lot of fruit, so you're going to need a basket, a fruit basket, to carry it all. So verse 1, starting there, let's take a look there first. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since Paul has just exposited in chapters 1 through 4 that believers are justified by faith, the first result is that we now have peace with God. That's the first one. And usually when you start with something, that's a very important one. And so how do we have that peace? How do we have peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we were unbelievers, none of us had peace with God. Maybe that surprises you. Many of us may have ignored God and not thought about him and claimed we had peace with him, or at least it seemed so to us from our perspective. And many of us would have claimed that we didn't have any contention with God. We didn't have any bone to pick with him, and we never had any bad feelings towards him. Therefore, some of us would have claimed that we were at peace with God, but you weren't at peace with God, because peace with God is a two-way relationship. And if God doesn't have peace with you, you don't have peace with God, no matter what you think or feel. Peace with God is not some subjective feeling. It's an objective fact. So all believers are under the wrath of God and are not at peace with God because God is not at peace with them. And Paul tells us back in chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And again in chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So God's wrath is holy and just and fierce and frightening, and it's very real. So don't fool yourself about that. And if you're an unbeliever, you need to understand that you are storing up wrath for yourself, which God will deliver to you on the day of judgment. However, if you are a true believer, someone who's been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, you are not under God's wrath anymore. Pastor Rich will get more into this next week as he looks at verse 9 and on, but I just want to quote verse 9 here. It says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." And so Paul says this a little further in chapter 8. That's a great chapter. And he says it there in verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And I'm sure that is a verse you're all well familiar with. And so we have peace with God, because his wrath has been removed, which was before upon us. And so through Jesus Christ suffering and dying for our sins, and by our faith believing in him, but before that happened, God's wrath was squarely resting on our shoulders, and there it was, no way to be removed of all that burden and guilt and sin and the wrath that was to follow. We stood condemned. The only way to remove that condemnation was to appease God's wrath. That's the problem. And to somehow become righteous before God, right? A big problem. We cannot appease God's wrath through works of the law or somehow through our lineage, like some Jews thought they could by tracing their lineage back to Abraham. And there is no amount of penance that can remove our sin so that we might stand approved before God and his wrath removed from us. And so God is just, and we know that, and therefore must punish sin. And no one is righteous before him. So Paul has said in chapter 3:23, verse 23, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. But since no one can keep the law, we all stand condemned because the standard is perfection and in keeping the whole law. Because we can't do that and fall way short, God's wrath rested on all of us before we were saved. God's wrath needs to be appeased if we are to have peace with him. That is why Christ needed to come, live a perfect life, and to suffer and to die for our sins. Only through Christ's perfect, sinless sacrifice, dying on the cross on our behalf to pay for our sins and us believing in his work by faith alone, has God's wrath been satisfied. John says this about Christ in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. "And he himself," that is Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." The whole world meaning every race and nation, and not just the Jews. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Amen? Amen. Propitiation is just another word for appeasement. And so Christ's sacrificial death on the cross satisfied the righteous wrath of God against us, turning our sins away from us and placing them on Christ and reconciling us to God. Christ's righteousness was imputed to us through faith alone, making us righteous before God, while at the same time our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross, he becoming sin for us. That has become what has been referred to as the glorious exchange, our sin for his righteousness. And Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, says in chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Isaiah says this about God placing our sins on Christ. He says this in chapter 33, verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." So the phrase, "it pleased the Lord to bruise him or crush him," in Isaiah 53:10, refers to God the Father's sovereign will in sacrificing his Son, Jesus Christ, for the redemption from sin for all that would believe. God did not do this out of cruelty, but a voluntary loving sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, that sin, our sin, needed to be paid in order to appease him. So the pleasing here refers to the accomplishment of salvation for us through the obedient, willful work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was obedient even unto death on the cross, which pleased God and appeased God's wrath, which we would have had to bear, but instead Christ bore it for us. It is through Christ that substitutionary atonement has been attained for us. As a result of Christ's substitutionary atonement, of him taking our sins upon himself and therefore our punishment, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And true believers can say, actually, it is well with my soul, which is a familiar refrain from the famous Christian hymn of the same name, written by Horatio Spafford after suffering immense personal tragedy, including the loss of his four daughters at sea. And him saying that is expressing profound faith and peace amidst overwhelming sorrow, with lyrics describing finding calm in God even when sorrows like sea billows roll. And that's the kind of peace that we have with God because of our Savior Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And so the believer can experience the peace of God because he or she has peace with God. And so the unbeliever's life is often marked by restlessness because he or she has no peace with God. But the gospel brings a new believer's soul rest because they are at peace with God. It's impossible to know the peace of God, a sense or feeling, if you do not have peace with God, an objective fact that stems from our being counted as righteous. And so we're saying again, and so it's impossible to know the peace of God if you do not have the peace with God. And the only way you can have peace with God is if you believe by faith alone in Christ alone. Then you can have peace, have the peace of God. And so it reminded me of the Christmas carol and things that we say and read and sing around Christmas time, and is that peace on earth. And so peace on earth, taken from the angels' proclamation of Christ's birth to the shepherds in Luke 2:14, signifies heavenly peace and God's favor on humanity. But that peace is only realized by who? Those with whom he is pleased. And who is he pleased with? Only those who his wrath no longer rests. Only those who have been justified by faith alone in Christ alone can have the peace of God. If you are someone who is restless and you don't have the peace of God, but because you have no peace with God, it is because you're looking for peace in all the wrong places. Perhaps the world has told you, and you have bought into its lie, that peace comes from deep breathing and mystical meditation. You're not going to find it there. Or maybe you bought into the practice of establishing firm boundaries and taking time for yourself to protect your mental space. Good luck with that. Maybe some of you have tried actively practicing nebulous gratitude for what one has, or find solace in spending time outdoors, such as in the woods or by water, to escape anxiety and find true peace. Pure folly. Maybe you've tried to use your time and money to do benevolent works, to relieve your guilt of sin and find peace. Fruitless vanity. Maybe some of these practices and others you've tried buys you temporary relief, but they are all really just fool's errands. The only relief and lasting peace you're ever going to find does not come from the world, but from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you find yourself trapped without peace in your heart, won't you repent from your sins and turn your life over to Jesus Christ, who can forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Won't you, by faith alone, in Christ alone, receive the peace only true believers can have and experience? Why go on without the peace of God because you don't have peace with God? Colonel Edward Joy of the Salvation Army, many years ago, wrote a beautiful hymn we used to sing at church when I was in the Salvation Army, and it was called At Peace with God. And I haven't thought about that song for at least 40 years, but since studying the sermon, I can't get it out of my head. Okay, but it just came to mind. And the words to that chorus in that song, they go like this. And it talks about the peace of God. And it says, at peace with my God. But how can it be, except for the love of Jesus for me? Anxiety gone, sins under the blood, I am at peace with my God. And what beautiful lyrics, and I pray that you have that kind of peace with God this morning. Verse 2 says, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and which we celebrate in hope of the glory of God. Now, verse 2, of course, is the second half of the sentence started in verse 1, and the subject of verse 2 is the same as the subject of verse 1, and that is Jesus Christ and what he has done for us who believe. The whole sentence, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of the Lord. Right? It's through Jesus Christ that we have this grace that's been given to us. And we not only have peace through Jesus Christ by being justified by faith in verse 1, but the main thought in verse 2 stresses the fact that it is through Jesus Christ that we have been anchored. And I think we sang a song like that this morning, didn't we? Something about an anchor. That we've been anchored in the grace of justification. Because we have been justified by faith alone, God's grace has been given to us. It is a grace as one in which we have come to stand and not be moved. It is an abiding and immovable grace, like an anchor, arising from a past action, namely Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That grace here in verse 2 refers to an ongoing favor with God. And we have an ongoing favor because we have a new relationship with God. We now live in the realm of God's grace and power and not as an enemy of God. Because of our new standing with God by grace, we have a new access to God, like a child who has loving access to their father. The gospel gives us a new identity, which is why we have access to this grace. We were once enemies with God, and now we are his children whom he loves. Believers need not fear that the grace that began a good work in them will fail to secure them until the end. Gentiles are now recipients of the hope that belonged to Israel. They have tapped into the blessings of Israel through Jesus Christ. In that hope, those blessings are never, never ending. So in the last part of verse 2, Paul says, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And this last clause of verse 2 refers to boasting and rejoicing at the highest level. It is the highest degree of exaltation directed at the hope of the glory of God. Some of your Bibles translates the Greek word kakometha as exult, which is in the NASB. Other translations use the word boast or rejoice, like in the ESV, as read this morning. However, your translation reads, the idea here is that believers can live with their head held up high. That is, boasting from a particular vantage point in the hope of the glory of God. Figuratively refers to living with God-given confidence in his glory. How do believers exult, boast, or rejoice in the context of this verse? They do so in the hope of the glory of God. The glorying of God by the believer is in the present, but it is also that which brings to mind something to be expected and fully comprehended in the future. This future realization is brought into the present by hope, and this expectation is called the glory of God. This is the glory to be revealed that Paul talks about later in chapter 8, verse 18. And the glory of God is worthy of boasting, is it not? So this glory spoken here that Paul's telling us about is God's own. Because the glory of God will be made manifest when the redemption of our souls will be accomplished and the hope of the saints realized. Therefore, the glory of God must be taken as reflecting upon the manifestation of the glory, which is God's own. The glory of God is our chief end, and we long for and hasten, don't we, for the day when, with undiminished vision, we will behold the glory of God on fullest display. What a great day that will be. And so hastening the day, wanting to see that day, is not to be a selfish desire for Christ to come and to take us out of this world because of a lack of peace in our heart. No. According to 2 Peter 3:11 through 12, we are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And so while looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, our mindset should be on God and his glory, not our own glorification. We should be devoting ourselves to the preaching of the gospel, actively maintaining personal holiness, and not passively waiting around. Peter goes on to say in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless at his coming." And it is true, we are to look for and hasten the day of our Lord, but are to do so in peace, with the peace in our hearts that only God can give. And we can have peace while we wait only because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." Here Paul continues on the subject of boasting or exulting or rejoicing that he first spoke about in verse 2. And we not only glory in our future hope, but we also glory in our present hope. The remarkable thing about between verses 2 and 3 is Paul's attitude toward exultant rejoicing entertained in verse 2 with the reference to future glory is also entertained in reference to tribulations in verse 3. And so he gloried in his tribulations, that is Paul, and he assumed that other believers were participating with him in this glorifying. And it seems counterintuitive, I think, to some to glory in your tribulations, doesn't it? But you need to read verses 3 and 4 together in their entirety to get the gist of what Paul is saying here. He delineates for us what the ministry of tribulation performs in the development of Christian character. Yes, tribulations are a ministry to us from God. He demonstrates the sanctifying progression which flows from tribulations in the believer's life, and then it makes sense. Tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. What Paul has in mind here is not the tribulations that are common to men, like sickness, relational troubles, or financial difficulties. No, what he has in mind here are all the tribulations that are specific to those for Christ's sake as believers. All the afflictions of the godly are in that category. So these tribulations bear the fruit of perseverance. Patience is not the passive quality we often associate with the word perseverance, as if we are just bearing up or tolerating something patiently. What he's talking about, the spiritual tribulations we persevere for the sake of Christ. It means God's preserving grace preserves us in the faith. God's preservation causes us to persevere in the faith, and that is something to glory about. What great assurance of salvation when God directly acts on our behalf in tribulations. It is his power and not our own that keeps us in the faith. Jesus says in John 10:28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And Paul in Philippians 1:6 says, "I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." And so God preserves us so that we may persevere. And James says in James 1:2-4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So the testing of your faith is just another way of saying going through tribulations. It is only by the strength of the Lord that you're able to persevere under spiritual tribulation. And I am sure you have given credit and all glory to God when he has upheld you and caused you to persevere under tribulations. I have no doubt persevering through tribulation has caused you to grow in Christian maturity and trust in God. This has been accomplished in you so that you can persevere even greater tribulations the next time spiritual trials come your way, and to also to encourage others when they face trials of their own. And I'm sure maybe some of you right now are thinking of tribulations that you have had to face in your life, and looking back on that, that the only way that you were able to get through that was not on the power of your own, but it was on through God's power that you were able to persevere. But have you ever thought of persevering through tribulation in the context of the assurance of your salvation? Maybe you haven't. But have you ever thought, for instance, wow, how did I ever persevere through that tribulation? And you've only done it by God's grace, haven't you? Through human eyes, there seems to be no way out. Maybe you can think of a time like that, and if not, I hope there is a time in the future. And so no way to survive the calamity that unfolded before you. Yet you persevered by the Lord's strength. And you can't explain how. People ask you, how did you ever get through that? And I just shrugged my shoulders, and all I could say is that the Lord did it all and helped me through it. And you can't explain it because the Lord was the one causing you to persevere and bring you through it, not just to survive it. No, we just didn't survive it by the skin of our teeth, but actually triumphed through it. And so God's hand was unmistakable in the victory that you had, wasn't it? Have you come through the other side of tribulation like that and just gloried in the Lord and praised his name? Did it cause you to have a Psalm 23 moment and recite the Lord's and recite David's prayer, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. So have you ever thought of your tribulations in the context of that psalm, Psalm 23, that your perseverance through them is building your character to its fullest effect, in that you may be perfect and complete in your faith, lacking nothing? And I am sure David did when he wrote that psalm. What a glorious work tribulations bring to our soul. We ought to exult in them. We not only glory in our future hope, but we also glory in our present hope. The result of all this hope is that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So we glory in our tribulations because they initiate the sanctifying process, which ends in hope. And so Paul has just described a cycle beginning in hope and therefore ending in hope. And so persevering in the faith through tribulations is a great assurance that you are truly a believer. It assures that your faith is real. And assurance of salvation is a wonderful thing. And so you can point to God's working in your life. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so another thing about hope does not disappoint. No, hope satisfies. It delights the soul and gives you peace. Therefore, our hope is unshakable. Why does this future and present hope not disappoint? Well, because in the verse, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We can confidently boast against all adversaries, both seen and unseen, both in the earthly realm and in the spiritual realm. Our hope cannot be shaken. It will not disappoint us or prove elusive. Why? Because the love of God has been liberally poured out within our heart. And that love, that very love, God's love, was given to us through the Holy Spirit when we were saved. And when you were saved, you received the Holy Spirit as a seal, never to be broken, guaranteeing the completion of your faith and receiving eternal life. So the Holy Spirit never leaves us. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. He says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. And so a true believer can never lose his salvation. The love of God is not our love of God, but God's love to us. If we should suppose that it is our love of God that is the foundation of our assurance and security in Christ, we would be gravely mistaken. What it is that gives us this hope and guarantees our salvation, it is the love of God to believers, a love that never changes. It is a love that is not revocable. This is the hope that believers can rest in, a hope that is unshakable. But what about the people that have no hope? There are people who cling to illusionary and deceptive hope, just like they do to illusionary and deceptive peace. And if your hope is not in Jesus Christ, then you have no hope at all in this life. The things you put your hope in, such as control over personal circumstances, material security, social harmony, psychological coping strategies, and self-help techniques, will do nothing for you but disappoint you in the end. They are all fodder for the fire. But those who have reconciled with God cherish the kind of hope that does not disappoint. And the psalmist says in Psalm 22:5, to you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. God does not disappoint. Christ is waiting for you to cry out to him, repent and believe in him, and give you the kind of hope that does not disappoint. Don't you want to have the kind of peace and hope only Christ can give? Take inventory of your life. If you have not been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, you can never have the peace of God because you don't possess peace with God. And since you have no peace with God, you can have no hope. In conclusion of today's teaching, I have an illustration I'd like to share from R.C. Sproul that I found to be quite appropriate to conclude this section of Romans verses 1 through 5. In it, I think R.C. captures the overall theme of justification by faith alone and expresses all these benefits that come through justification by faith alone that Paul extols in these verses. And he says this, salvation is not like receiving just one gift under the Christmas tree, but gift after gift, all wrapped up together. The first package we find is our justification, and when we open that package, we find in it another, peace with God. Inside that package is access into his presence, and inside that gift is the ability to rejoice in glorifying the glory of God. And inside that package, we find that there is joy in the midst of tribulation, and that very tribulation gives yet another gift, perseverance. Tear off the ribbon from that gift, and there is another one, which is the character perseverance gives us. And within that gift is the hope that will never embarrass or disappoint us. Finally, we open one more present, and it is the love of God poured profusely into our hearts by the grace of God. All these are the gift of our justification. Do we wonder then at the doxological writing of the Apostle Paul, who rejoices in these things over and over again? For Paul, Christmas never ends. And Christmas doesn't have to end for us either. The blessings of justification by faith never end in the believer's life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, Lord, and we just are amazed at all of the blessings and all of the fruit that is given to us, Lord, because of justification by faith. And these you freely give us. And we have such blessings. We have the Holy Spirit. We have your love poured into our hearts, Lord. And we have peace, first and foremost, with you and in heaven. And we have just the blessings of tribulations in our life that continually point to the fact that we are saved, as you are the one that brings us through such times, Lord, and we can give you all the glory for that. And so this morning, in these few verses, Lord, what a great, amazing just plan that you have that encompasses everything in salvation and the blessings and everything that you give to us, and we can only respond with exaltation and glorifying you. And so we glory in you this morning. All these things that we ask in the name of your Son. Amen.